from the First Thessalonians and moving into Second Thessalonians. Glad to see Allison Price back safe and vertical and doing well. And when you get to Second Thessalonians, why not turn back a couple pages to First Thessalonians chapter 1? Just as a tie-in with 2 Thessalonians. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at the first verse of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Don't want you to get confused. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. First two verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice anything different? It's the same thing. Why does he say the same thing all over again? This is a whole new letter. Why are you going to say the exact same thing in your greeting and your opening to this letter? Well, you're writing to the same people. So if you're going to write a Dear John letter, then if you're going to write a second Dear John letter, you're probably going to address it to the same person, right? If you're going to write a card or a letter to your mother, then probably the second time you do that, you're still going to be addressing her as your mother, unless, you know, something weird has changed. Why else is it the same? Same people are with him. Nothing's changed there. He's still in Corinth. Really, it's only probably 6 months or less has passed since he wrote the first letter. So he's in the same place, doing the same work. Same people are with him. So that hasn't changed. Why is the rest of it the same? It's almost the same thing he says in every letter. Is that true? You read the letters of Paul. Does he talk about grace and peace in the openings of his letters? Why does he do that? That's what he wishes for? To the first century church, how important was grace and peace? Were these people under persecution? Yeah, it's one of the reasons he's writing this letter is they're dealing with persecution. Here's folks dealing with persecution. Would the peace of God, would that be of use to you? See, we live in a peaceful society for the most part. We live in a country where we're protected. We live in a country where people are paid to protect us. We live in a country where we can pick up the phone and call these people who are paid to protect us and say, come over here and protect me. We talk about peace, and the only thing we really think about is the Middle East, and they just need peace over there. That's what we think of when we hear about peace. Well, they need it over there, but we're pretty good here. Do we need the peace of God? Need the peace of God reigning in our lives? Do we need the grace of God? Well, yeah, those folks down at work, they need the grace of God. Man, they need a good helping of it too, some of those people down there. Do we need the grace of God? He writes to Christians, and every time he's talking to them about the grace of God, he's talking to them about the peace of God. But notice the same thing he does in the first letter. He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. Notice the preposition here. Where is the church? It's the church of the Thessalonians in what? In who? In God. Is that all? And the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the little word and? The church is in God our Father, and the church is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 2. Where does the grace come from? You've got the word in verse 1. That's where the church is. Grace and peace are from where? God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to grace and peace, can you separate God and Jesus? Can you separate the Father and Jesus? Where does grace come from? Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2 and verse 11, talking about the grace of God. Where does the grace of Jesus come in? What is the grace of Jesus? Is that different than the grace of God? Speak up, people. No difference? That's when you see Jesus shedding his blood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's the love of God. For by grace you have been saved. Here's the grace of God that sends Jesus. Jesus goes to the cross. Does he have to do that? No. Is it something we deserve? What does the word grace mean? Unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. I haven't done a single solitary thing to deserve it. Do I deserve God sending Jesus to this earth? Do I deserve Jesus going to the cross? Do I deserve him shedding his blood? Don't deserve a thing about it. That's why it was such an important concept to the first century church. They understood it. When Peter's there in Acts chapter 2, and he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, 23, and 24, and then you get over to verses 34 to 36, and he tells them, this same Jesus whom you have crucified. See, we read that, and we might be able to conjure up a mental image, but when Peter says, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, how many of them had seen it? How many of them knew the very man that Peter was talking about? How many of them not only knew the man he was talking about, maybe had seen him perform miracles, how many of them saw him hanging on the cross? How many of them would have been there in that crowd at the trial saying, crucify him, crucify him? How many of those people on the day of Pentecost would have been yelling those words? How many would have been gathered around the place of the skull and been laughing and scorning as those nails were being driven into his hands? And then Peter points his finger at him and says, you took him. That's the Messiah that you crucified. Well, yeah, they most definitely were there. And they hear those words. Do they need the grace of God in Acts chapter 2? Does Saul need the grace of God in Acts chapter 9? Yeah. Do I need the grace of God in 2006? Just every bit as much as they did. Let's move on to verse 3. Look at what he says in verse 3, and again, this is similar to the first letter, but look at his words. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Go back and look. Hold your finger there. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2. What's the difference in the very first part? 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. You come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, does he say, we give thanks to God? There's a difference. He says, we are bound to thank God. Now, what does that mean? What does the word bound mean? Is that saying, well, you know, he's bound to lose his temper if you say the wrong thing? Is that the meaning of the word bound that's here? Well, we're bound to do just about anything. You can't ever tell what we're going to do. We're bound to pray for you, and we're bound not to pray for you. You never know what we're going to do. Is that the kind of bound he's talking about? No. I am bound by God to pray. I am obligated. What does New American Standard say? Is it obligated? Ought? Ought, that's right, it's ought. We ought always. What does the word ought mean? I should, it's stronger than should. I am compelled, I am bound, I am. The word means obligated. How is he obligated? We are obligated to thank God always for you. Obligated by who? Why? Why are they obligated to thank God for them? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, "In everything give thanks." Is that a command of Paul or a command of God? Command of God. And based upon that command of God, we are obligated to thank God always for you. The same word is used in Romans chapter 13 to talk about owing somebody money. And I owe it to God to pray to you, to pray for you. We're going to come back and talk about that more in just a minute. But they had a solemn responsibility to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Why was it fitting for them to be praying and thanking God for them? He tells us, as it is fitting and appropriate, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Paul has gotten a report back from the church at Thessalonica. He's learned that his first letter was received well. He's learned that for the most part, they are making the appropriate changes in their life and they're doing the things he said. He also finds out that they still have some misunderstandings about the second coming, and so that's the primary reason for this book. But he is grateful that the things he wrote about in the first book have actually made some positive impact on him. Look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at what Paul wanted to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake, because our God, for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly." What is Paul praying for? 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. What's he praying for? "Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Besides the fact that he wanted to be there and to be with them and see them face to face, what is he praying for in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 for these people? What needs to happen in their lives? Their faith needs to grow. All right, keep reading. Look in verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Does that sound like a prayer? May God do this. Verse 12. "May the Lord," here's another part of this prayer, "may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." You read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul's praying to God. What's he praying for? What does he want to happen in these Christians' lives? He wants their faith to grow. What does he want in verse 12 to happen? He wants them to abound and to increase and abound in love. Now you come to 2 Thessalonians. You come 6 months later. He's heard reports. And so now he says right at the very beginning, "I know that your faith grows exceedingly." How much is that?
That's a lot.
Is that a lot? If you go to your high school reunion and you see somebody and you say, "Wow, you've grown exceedingly." You're not going to be real popular, are you? What does that mean? That guy's put on some serious weight. Your faith grows exceedingly. And notice that he did not say, "Your faith has grown exceedingly," as if they had grown and grown. Oh, they came to this point. Well, they've got all that growth, but they've come to a plateau. The word grows, present tense. Your faith is just on an upward climb. It's growing and growing and growing exceedingly. And the word really means above and beyond measure. Paul could be saying, it's even more than we expected. Is your faith doing that? See, I think at some point our faith gets to one of those plateaus and it just kind of levels off. Because, well, you know, I've been a Christian for 20 years and, you know, you can only grow so much. And then maybe you get a peak every once in a while and, oh, then there's a valley. How much effort do we make to have our faith on an upward climb so that it is growing? And we don't look back at our life and say, "Well, I've grown about as much as I can." What can we do to grow more? study more? What can we do to grow more? The Bible talks about the fact that we become a Christian and we begin walking in newness of life. When does that newness wear off? I mean, is that like your car? Is that like buying a new car and you do all you can to keep it new for a while, right? I mean, you're diligent about vacuuming. You're diligent about washing and waxing. You're diligent about, you know, no food and no snacks and no drinks and no gum and no this and no that and no the other. And, you know, knock off your feet before you get in and put your shoes in a plastic bag and, you know, all of this. And you won't take it to the beach for 3 years. And, you know, all of these crazy rules you're going to make up. Until what? Until the newness wears off. And you might, you know, you might try to drag it along a little bit. You know, you'll get one of those little things and hang it on the rearview mirror because it makes it smell better. And, you know, you'll go and buy new, what are those things, mats or whatever they're called, and stick them on the floor. And, boy, these make it look a whole lot better. And, you know, you might get a new paint job or something. You know, you try to keep it new for a while. And then at some point, you just give up, right? That's what I've done with my Saturn. I've just given up. You know, whatever it looks like. Right, Quintel? You've seen it. You saw it at leadership training camp. Whatever it looks like, it looks like. You know, when your car is 13 years old and has 200,000 miles on it, it looks like that. Who cares, you know? You know, who cares? It's still going. Don't know why, but you don't care. The newness is worn off and, oh well. Do we become like that in our Christian lives? We do it. We become a Christian for a little bit, boy. We're just taking care of ourselves. We're taking care of all the details. We're dotting our I's. We're crossing our T's. We're checking off our list. I've been there. I've done that. I'm doing this. I'm in all this. And then after a while, the newness wears off. And then for some of us, the point comes where the newness is worn off and we don't care. And we say, that's just the way it is. Been a Christian for that many years, and you know, God's just lucky to still have me around. How do we keep that newness? How do we keep that growth on an upward thing. How do you do that? You study? What else do you do? Teach others? Does that help you? What else do you do?
Pray a lot.
You practice? Do you pray a lot? Notice what had happened here. What did Paul pray for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3? That their faith would increase, that it would be perfected, and that they would abound more in love. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is happening? It's exactly what he prayed for. Do you ever pray that you'll grow? Trudy? You talk about the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1. You ever looked at that passage where it says, add to your faith? We need to have faith in God. Man, what was that? That's coming out of that room. You all stop looking over at Tommy and telling him to turn off his cell phone, all right? That's coming out of that classroom. Everybody's looking at you, Tommy, like, you know, turn your cell phone off. Add the Christian graces, yeah. Read 2 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 1. And add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control. You add all of these things into your life. But how often do we pray about it? How often do we pray, God, please help me to grow? And then how often do we do anything to answer that prayer? How often do we pray for each other to grow? How often do we ask others, pray for me. I'm trying to do a better job of studying. I'm trying to do a better job of growing spiritually. Pray for me that I'll remain strong. See, I think we try to work so independently so often. Here's little independent Christians, and I don't want to ever admit that I need anything, and I don't want to ever admit that I've got a weakness, and I don't want to ever admit that I need help. So I'm little Mr. or Miss Independent Christian. When God didn't create the church for that reason, He created the church for us to have each other. Should we be seeking those things that are above? I mean, there's just a laundry list of things we need to do to grow. But he says, your faith grows exceedingly, and your love of every one of you abounds towards each other. He had prayed for that to happen. And when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or not chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he had talked to them about love for one another, and he had said, you know, I hardly even need to write to you about this because you're already doing it. But yet he had said in chapter 3, your love needs to increase and abound more and more. And he gets to 2 Thessalonians and he says, it's happening. The very thing that he had prayed for was happening. Their love was abounding more and more. Now go back and consider that word bound in verse 3. We are bound, we are obligated to thank God. Why? Because what we prayed for is happening. What does that say about us? And are we bound to thank God for anything? I mean, Emily's already pointed out 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, giving thanks in everything. When we see God answering our prayers, are we bound to thank Him? Are we obligated to thank Him? Why would we not? I mean, we try to teach our children to say please and thank you. Why don't we have the same rule when it comes to God? Yeah, too often we're like those 9 lepers. Oh, great, thanks, appreciate it. But we don't even say thanks, appreciate it. We're just like, hey, cool, this is great. Look at verse 4. See, I can get stuck in one verse and just be there forever. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. What does Paul say they were doing? Boasting. What is that? Bragging. What does New American Standard say? I think it talks about doing something, speaking proudly, doesn't it? Doesn't some translation say speaking proudly? Here he is. And he says, here's what I prayed for you to do, your faith to grow, your love to abound. You're doing it. And so we ourselves, not only are we thanking God, but it's so that we ourselves, we're proudly and boastfully talking about you. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He was already doing that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia, Achaia, who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to serve, turned from idols to serve the living God. Their faith was already being spoken of around the world. Paul said, you know, we don't even need to say anything. But when he hears how much their faith is growing, not only does he say, we are obligated to thank God, but here we are, and we can't but just boast about where you are. Speak proudly about the growth that has happened in your life. To speak, to boast of you among the churches of God. Why? For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Here was a church. By the time he writes this second letter, most of these Christians are at least a year old in Christ. That first letter, they're less than a year old. They're suffering persecutions. You remember what happened in Acts 17? Persecution was the very reason that Paul was forced out of Thessalonica. Those Jews had come and they had forced him out, but no doubt those Jews stayed there and continued to persecute those babes in Christ. Paul says, here you are dealing with persecutions, dealing with tribulations. And you're not just dealing with them, you are enduring them. You're making your way through them. You're continuing to do this. You're holding yourself up through them. And so to all of the churches of God, we are bragging about your patience and your faith. He's holding them up as a model church. He's holding them up among other Christians. Say, look. Look at these brethren in Thessalonica. Look at these babes in Christ and what they are enduring for the cause of Christ. Have you ever prayed for patience before? If you're married or if you have children, you've prayed for patience somewhere along the way. What's the old joke about praying for patience? You get it. Isn't that a funny thing? You pray to God for something and you get it. So does God just grant you the gift of patience? What does the word patient mean? What does being patient mean?
Long suffering.
Long suffering. So how long does it take you to build up patience? A long time. You can't be long suffering if you're not willing to give the work into it, are you? So is the gift of patience something that God grants overnight? Patience is something that's learned, isn't it? And Paul says, we thank God and we speak proudly of you because of your patience, because of your perseverance under all of these trials. Who is he speaking proudly to? The churches of God. I thought they were called the churches of Christ. And this says they're called the churches of God. That's a little confusing. So, I thought we were supposed to call ourselves the Church of Christ. That's a little confusing if God's going to call them the Church of God. Which one is it? Okay, that gets even more confusing if you're going to say both of them. Because if you're going to say both of them, then now people really aren't going to understand what I'm trying to tell them. Oh, well, we'll just call ourselves Church of God or Church of Christ or whatever. Is that true that we could do that? Okay. Why? I've heard one person say it. I've heard another half of a person say it. Okay. Are God and Jesus the same? That's one comment that's being made. You go back to the first verse, how much do God and Jesus have in common? Oh, just a little bit. What else? So we could call ourselves the Church of God or the Church of Christ? How about the 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Church of the Living God? Throw another word in there. Church of the Living God. Church of the Firstborn. Which one? All of them? Boy, we're going to have a big old marquee on the side of our building then, aren't we? What's the deal with all of these? Are these proper names? Are they, let me ask it this way. Are they titles? Say again. Sort of like attributes, it tells you a little bit about it. Is this a title that we're to wear? Or is it a description? Is the word churches, does it have a capital C in your Bible? You'll be hard-pressed to find any Bible that's got a capital C there. If it had a capital C, what would that tell you? This is a title. And as a title, this is what goes on our marquee. It's not a title. Doesn't have a capital letter. Not that makes all the difference. But it's a description. If it's called the Church of the Living God, who does it belong to? Living God. If it's called the Church of the Firstborn, who does it belong to? If it's called the Church of the Son of His Love, who does it belong to? If it's called the Church of God, who does it belong to? If it's called the Church of Christ, who does it belong to? What's the difference in a church belonging to Christ and a church belonging unto God? Look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Who shed his blood for our sins? Christ did. Who shed his blood in order to purchase the church? Christ did. Look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Find for me the word Christ or the word Jesus in Acts 20 and verse 28. Y'all know this verse. It's when he's talking to these Ephesian elders. It's where he talks to them about shepherding the church. It's where he talks about the church being purchased by blood. But find for me the word Jesus or the word Christ in this verse. Look at this. Therefore take heed, Acts 20 verse 28, to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I thought Jesus shed his own blood. This says God shed his own blood. So would it be okay if out on our sign it said Church of God? Would it be okay to say that?
It wouldn't be unscriptural, but it'd be confusing.
Well, it might be confusing, but it wouldn't be unscriptural. Nothing unscriptural. Why? Who does the church belong to? God. Who does the church belong to? Christ. And that's all that it is a description. That's all that it is a mark of ownership. And so he says, here we are boasting, here we are speaking proudly about you among the churches of God. Does that mean he wasn't boasting about them among those other churches? Just the churches of God? No. Here in about the year 51, 52 AD, those were the only churches that existed. And what did they call themselves? Churches of God, churches of Christ, church of the living God, church of the Son of His love. It wasn't a title. That's who they belonged to. And we're bragging about you for your patience and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Look in verse 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Read that again. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. What is manifest evidence? The persecutions? The patience? Which is it's in italics, it's been added by the translators, but it's a simple way of pointing back to the previous verse. What in the previous verse is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Look at it. He's bragging about their patience and faith and all their persecutions and tribulations that they endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. How is that manifest evidence? How is that clear proof, as one translation says? How is my patience, how is my faith in the midst of persecution, how is that clear proof of the righteous judgment of God? Did Jesus say we would be persecuted? Yes. Definitely he said we would be persecuted. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 12, that anyone who wants to live godly is going to suffer persecution. Okay? We're going to suffer persecution. What is clear proof of the righteous judgment of God? It's me, my faith, and my patience enduring those persecutions. Think about that. The fact that I endure through patience and faith all of these sufferings, all of these persecutions, all of these tribulations, he says, is manifest evidence, clear proof of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. How am I going to be counted worthy for the kingdom of God? How am I going to be granted access and entrance into the kingdom of God? What is an automatic pass into the kingdom of God according to this verse? enduring sufferings and persecutions. Why does that count me worthy of the kingdom? What if I give in? What if I allow these persecutions and these tribulations to get the better part of me and I give in and I give up? Am I now... You're out. Am I now counted worthy for the kingdom of God? No. I'm no longer considered. I'm no longer counted. I'm no longer deemed worthy for the kingdom of God if I give up. Paul writes this letter to a church that is suffering persecution, and in the very first part of it, he is building them up. We are bound to thank God for your faith and for your love. We're bragging about you to everybody. We're telling all the churches about you and how you and all of this persecution, all of these tribulations, everything that you're dealing with, through your patience and your faith, you're going through them. And he says, I want you to know that that is clear proof of the righteous judgment of God, and by it you are counted worthy for the kingdom of God. Look at the word right after that, after the kingdom of God, for which you suffer. Why are they suffering? Are they suffering because they want to show, you know, how big of a man they are? They're suffering because they love God. Where do these folks want to go? They want to go to heaven? Are they serious about being a part of the kingdom of God? Are they serious about going to heaven? They're so serious that they will not give up or give in to these persecutions. And Paul says that is clear proof, one, of the righteous judgment of God, two, that you are counted worthy to be in the kingdom and have access to the eternal kingdom. And he's going to pick up in verse 6, continuing this comment about the righteous judgment of God. And as you pick up in verse 6, he's going to continue right on in this same theme that he had in 1 Thessalonians about the second coming. We'll pick up in verse 6 next time and talk about what's going to happen as a part of Christ's return.